Let's turn to Acts. It's taking me longer to get through this wonderful book, but I'm kind of glad because it really is the hinge on which the New Testament turns. All right? Let me explain why the book of Acts is so important and it's sort of like a hinge book. What I want to do with you guys the rest of this month and all of April is to get you into the book of Hebrews, and I want you to become excited and informed about the new covenant being inaugurated and the old covenant being replaced. I want you to understand just how hard it was for faithful believers to understand and to follow. And I want you to also comprehend and appreciate just how significant the new covenant is and all that is new in this. Right? And the book of Acts is really the transition from the Gospels, where Jesus is teaching all about what's going to happen, and then he goes about accomplishing it in himself, and then he sends the Holy Spirit so that the mystical body of Christ, the church, can undergo a sort of spiritual resurrection analogous to what Christ himself underwent in the Gospels. All right? And the mystical body of Christ will then be empowered from Pentecost on to perform the same ministry to other people that Christ did in his own individual body in the Gospels. All right? But you're not going to understand just what is the most vital, pressing, urgent issue in Romans, in Galatians, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, in Hebrews, James, John, the book of Revelation. What is the burning question? The burning question is, what is the new covenant compared to the old? And what difference does it make that we've made this change from the old to the new? The transition is traumatic and it's significant. And few of us ever put ourselves back into the sandals of first century faithful Jews to try to understand just all they went through and try to figure out what God was doing through Christ and then what God was doing through the church. Now, how does this apply for us today? The question that you want to ask yourself is, who are we as the Church of Christ? From the Gospels, we can see that we're the kingdom of God sacramentally present on earth. From the book of Acts, we can see that the ministry and the mission of Christ, described in the Gospels as being carried on through the mystical body and through the members of the body of Christ, that is, individual Christians. And then in the epistles, you're going to discover specifically how the new is superior to the old and how urgent it was to get out of the old and into the new, to get out of the curse and into the blessing. All right, now, we left off last time at the end of Acts 4. I've been highlighting the primacy of Peter in the opening chapters of Acts. In chapter 1, Peter's primacy was exercised over the other apostles when he stands up and he declares that Judas must be replaced. And then in Acts 2, Peter exercises authority in the whole city of Jerusalem, proclaiming to them the misdeeds they've done relative to Christ and what they have to do now in repentance. And then in Acts 3, you can see it also being exercised in the temple as he goes there with John and heals the lame man and then basically teaches all about Christ with authority in the sacred precincts of the temple where only the priests were allowed to teach. And then when he's arrested for it and put on trial before the Sanhedrin, instead of defending himself, he puts the whole Sanhedrin on trial and tells them what they've done, laying the crime to their charge of killing the author of life. And then announcing the same thing in verse 12 as he did to the crowds in Jerusalem, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So then he's set free, and he returns to the church, as it were. In Acts 5, we see something very significant and somewhat terrifying. Peter's primacy being exercised in a living way, unmistakably, in the church. Not just before the Sanhedrin, not just before the temple, not just in Jerusalem, not just with the apostles, but in the church. Verse 1, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, what did they do? They sold a piece of property, right? You can see, go back to Acts 4, verse 34, and you can see what all the people in the Jerusalem church are doing. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' seat, and the distribution was made to each as any had need. Now, remember, is this communism? It certainly seems like it is. Jose Miranda, in Marx and the Bible, argues this is the prototype for Christian communism and that we've disobeyed Christ and the church ever since. How would you answer Miranda? They sold all their properties and lands. Or, yeah, they sold their lands and houses, I should say. Why isn't that communism? Keep this at the forefront of your mind. Jerusalem is under a death sentence. The temple has been doomed. It's been cursed. Christ has assured them that before this generation expires, the holy city and the temple are going to be destroyed. You have no idea, psychologically and theologically, what a trauma that would be to the faithful Jew. That would be like waking up tomorrow and discovering that Vatican City has been blown to rubble. All the cardinals and the popes have been arrested. Or I should say the pope and all the cardinals have been executed or tortured or something. What would you do? Where would you go? It'd be chaos, and so it was. So, Ananias and Sapphira sell the property, bring part of the proceeds to the... Let's see, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Now, when did Ananias lie to the Holy Spirit? Why does Peter say, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Do you realize the significance of Peter's statement? It'd be sort of like if Larry came up to our department and checked around the professors and got us to sign his form, and he lied about taking the prerequisites of the program, and then Dr. Schreck and I confirm and say, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? He'd say, come off, you know. Come off. What gives? I lied to you. I didn't lie to the Holy Spirit. But when you lie to the church through its representative leaders, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, whether you intended to or not. Notice what's being assumed. Apparently, he doesn't even think it's a point worth arguing. And then he goes on, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, we have here the proof that this isn't communism. He's saying, you didn't have to sell it, and once you did, you didn't have to give us everything. But you said you gave us everything, but you didn't. How is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now, how could Peter say it? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done so to me. How much more when we do it to the greatest of the brethren? We always hear that saying, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of the brethren, but what happens when you do it to the greatest of the brothers of Christ that he's appointed over his church? The crime is even more enormous. You have not lied to men but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard it, and the same thing happens to his wife Sapphira. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That's one way of dealing with dissent in the church. I'm kind of glad it hasn't continued on that way. Anyway, although I suspect some people might wish it were so, still. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Look at verse 15, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Why? What would his shadow do? Heal them. Just like later on, handkerchiefs that have touched the Apostle Paul will be circulated for healing. The first case of relics, right? Wrong. Back in the Old Testament, you've got relics too. Elisha discovers the life-giving power of Elijah's bones, and Elisha also. You look in the Old Testament, you can find it as well. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. And then it goes on about how the angel comes and how they're confronted and how they answer. And then Gamaliel is introduced in verse 33. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. What's his advice? His advice is, leave them alone. If it isn't of God, it will die out on its own. And if it is of God, you may be opposing the work of God. Verse 39, you might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice and they called him back in, beat him, charged him not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let him go. Chapter 5, verse 41, when they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and at home, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice the practices of the early church aren't being set out. They're being just stated in passing. In other words, people who argue that the book of Acts is a kind of manual for church life miss the point of Acts. Luke did not write Acts so that we would know how often to celebrate communion, or how to go about structuring the liturgy, or what officers we were supposed to put in charge of the church. A lot of Bible Christians misuse the book of Acts. The reason I read verse 40, 41, and 42 is to show you that all of the circumstances and details surrounding the life of the church, these are already in place. They're being assumed in this descriptive account. They're not being demonstrated, they're not being outlined. So you're going to get frustrated if you use Acts in order to develop a church from the ground up. This is why it's so sectarian and, you know, eventually schismatic to just go back to Acts like a lot of Christians do and say, well, we're like the early church. We just follow the book of Acts. Okay, now, chapter 6, we have the first deacons. Although they're not called deacons, tradition describes these particular people described over in verse 5. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus. You have to memorize them all for Friday. No. But the seven deacons are appointed here. You don't really. Don't cross that off, Dave. Why were the deacons appointed, and who were they? There's a problem described in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Who are the Hellenists and who are the Hebrews? The Hellenists are not Greeks. The Hellenists are Hellenistic Jews. They probably live out of the diaspora and they're staying in Jerusalem with the early church, or they have one or the other parent being Greek. But the Hellenists are Jews. The Hebrews, in effect, are the thoroughbreds, the purely bred Jews. Whereas the Hellenists are seen as sort of like, you know, half-breeds, and they're resented because their social standing is it's basically associated with compromise. So we have already the first intimation of tension between the pure Jew and the half-breed, between the Hebrew and the Hellenist. The reason I stress this is because both groups are Jewish. Both would follow the kosher laws. Both would come up to the temple three times a year. But notice that even in the church, with two groups of pure Jews, with slight social discrimination, you have real tension. If that's the case between Hellenist Jews and Hebrew Jews, what's going to happen when you try to let in Samaritans, who are not even Jews? And in fact, are the arch rivals to the Jews. We're going to see in the next two chapters what happens here. By the way, who are the Samaritans? You remember back in David's time, you had 12 tribes of Israel forming one nation of Israel in David's time. Down south, you have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And up north, back in David's time, you have 10 tribes. The other 10 of the 12 tribes. When David and Solomon reign as king, all 12 tribes form one kingdom, namely Israel. But around 922 BC, there's a civil war, and a great split occurs between the two. The 10 tribes revolt against Solomon's son when Rehoboam becomes king, and they form an independent nation. And what do they call themselves? Israel. So that the two tribes down south become known as Judah. It's important when you read the Old Testament to recognize the difference between Israel and Judah. Now, Judah is centered in Jerusalem. Where does the new kingdom being formed in revolt end up being established up north in Israel? In Samaria. And that is why they became known as Samaritans. So, where does Jew come from, and how does a Jew differ from an Israelite? Jew comes from Judah. Israelite comes from Israel. All right? So if you're from one of the 12 tribes, you're an Israelite. If you're from Judah, you're a Jew. Now, that's what occurred in 922 BC, the split. Then, what occurs in 722 BC? Assyria destroys the kingdom of Samaria, or the kingdom of Israel. They invade it, they conquer them, they scatter them, and they forcibly resettle a bunch of foreigners in the northern lands of Samaria. As a result of foreigners being forcibly resettled in this area up north, the few Israelites left were forcefully intermarried. And so you have, in effect, all purity, ethnic purity lost. So by the time Jesus comes around, the Samaritans have been intermarrying for almost 700 years with idolatrous pagans. Now, that's what happened in 722 when the Assyrians conquered Israel. What happens in 587 BC? The kingdom of Babylon conquers Judah and carries the Jews off into captivity, like Daniel. And they destroy Jerusalem. And so for 70 years, Jerusalem lies waste, just uninhabited practically, until finally Babylon is overthrown by the Persians, and the Persians allow the exiles to come home. So Jerusalem is rebuilt 70 years after Babylon conquered it. Babylon destroyed not only the city of Jerusalem, but it decimated the kingdom of David. So that when Persia, get this, it's just a couple distinctions. When Persia conquered Babylon and allowed the exiles in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem in the area of Judea or Judah, they allowed them to go back to their homeland, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, but not restore the kingdom. They remained in a colonial position of subservience. So what do you call it when you've got Old Testament religion based in Jerusalem, centered on the temple, but without a kingdom? You call it Judaism. That's the founding of Judaism. Judaism does not begin with Abraham, doesn't begin with Isaac or Jacob or Moses, and so on. Judaism as a religion sees itself really beginning with the restoration after the Babylonian captivity, when they returned from exile. And they call themselves Jews, practicing Judaism, because they're all descended from the tribe of Judah, or practically all. You have a few stragglers from the various tribes up there who kept themselves relatively pure, trying to be assimilated into Judah. So these folks are the Hebrews. Those folks and all the people, all the Jews who live in even the more widely dispersed regions, are the Hellenists. But one important distinction, okay? If you were a Samaritan, you had to make a choice. If you wanted to be popular and fit into your culture, you wouldn't worship in Jerusalem. You'd worship at Mount Gerizim. And that's where, you'll recall, Jesus met the woman who had five husbands. Right? The woman at the well with five husbands was in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. She said, "Our fathers worshiped at this mountain. You Jews worship in Jerusalem." If you wanted to fit into the Samaritan culture as a Samaritan, you'd worship at Gerizim, not Zion. But there were many Samaritans, a minority, but a good number of Samaritans who did buck the system, swim against the tide, and they would go down to Jerusalem to worship. So you have Jews all over the place, and the Jew is defined by circumcision, but the Samaritans were circumcised, but they were also defined by their devotion to Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood there and the sacrificial system there in the temple, run by the priests. That's Judaism. That's what it means to be a Jew. To focus your life on Jerusalem, the temple, and the priests and sacrifices. It's more than a church. It's a social economic system. The Jews gave authority to their priests that went beyond just hearing confessions and saying Mass. The priests were like elders. They had civil authority as well. The reason this is worth stressing is because try to imagine the results if in this classroom we're all Jews focused on Jerusalem and the temple and the priests and the sacrifices that take place there. And we go there three times a year, all of us, and we always take up the best cattle or the best sheep or the best goats along with the first fruits of whatever crop we harvest. And we offer the first tenth, which is the best, to the priests there. We pay our tithes also. And if we don't have currency circulated in Jerusalem, we take up our currency and have it exchanged by all the money changers around the temple so that our sacrifices can be made acceptable. In other words, it's almost like the Fed. It's almost like the Wall Street or the stock exchange. Jerusalem is the economic and social center of all Jews everywhere. And it isn't just spiritual and religious, it's financial, it's economic, it's sociologically central. I don't know how else to say it. So, now, in this classroom, filled with Jews devoted to Jerusalem, 5, maybe 10 people defect and argue that we've got a new covenant. We no longer need the old Jerusalem, we've got a new Jerusalem. We no longer need the old temple, we've got a new temple. We no longer need circumcision, we've got baptism. We no longer need Passover, we've got the Eucharist. We no longer need a centralized economic city or temple. We now have a decentralized family wherever the Holy Spirit is. Jesus says the hour is coming and now is, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the Father will seek those who will worship in spirit and in truth. What does that threaten to undermine? Your whole way of life, your society, your economy, your political structure, your educational system, because the tithes and the sacrifices funded and fed the priests, who were the judges, who were the teachers, who were the lawyers, who were the physicians. What happens when you tell all the Jews you no longer have to sacrifice or pay your tithe to the Jerusalem priests? Not just the ones in Judea, but all over the place. What does that threaten to do to the Jerusalem society? That's like telling everybody that on April 15th, you can sleep in and not send anything to anybody. It's called a tax revolt. Understand that the opposition growing in Acts is more than just theological. It's sociological. It's political. Reality is of one piece. We have been trained by our culture to divide up our minds so that religion is put on a reservation. And then reality is over here, and it's secular. But that isn't the way reality really is, now or then, and the Jews know it. So there are tensions here, because people are beginning to sense that there are some changes that are about to be made. One of the changes revolves around the question, how will the Hellenist Jews relate to the Hebrew Jews? The Hebrew Jews are at the top of the caste system. The Hellenists are at the bottom, but they're still in the system. Is that discrimination supposed to continue? No. But is it bound to continue? Of course. They're only humans. So what do? You appoint 7 Hellenist Jews and make them deacons. Deacons were authoritative officers in the church. Why not make them priests? Why not make them bishops? Why not be prudent? Why not be wise and cautious? All right, let's go on and take a look at this. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing, the Hellenists were murmuring against the Hebrews because of the discrimination. The 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Serve tables is a euphemism for going around to the various household churches and taking the distribution to the widows. "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." In other words, choose from among yourselves 7 men who can be our servants and who can do the tasks that we're doing now that are keeping us from preaching the Word. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude. So they chose 7 men. All of them have Hellenistic names. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. Philip was a Hellenistic Jew. All 7 were Hellenists. So, a prudent measure is developed as a pastoral strategy to stop a split from occurring at the very beginning of the church. "And they prayed and laid hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." I was living in Virginia, where lots of Koreans and Vietnamese were coming in. And the Presbyterian Church was faced with the question, what do we do? How do we assimilate them? Because most of them couldn't speak English, and those who could didn't do it very well. So they come into the church, and you can't slow everything down just to cater to a minority, a small minority of immigrants. So what do? Well, it took them years to figure it out. The Koreans were neglected. So what did they end up doing? Well, the first measure was to try to appoint a committee to oversee their needs. But that committee was made up of non-Koreans who didn't understand their needs. So you had to find a few Koreans who could speak Korean, understand them, but then they became so dependent upon that committee that the committee ended up becoming a church. And there was a split. Not denominationally, fortunately, at least not yet. The Korean Presbyterian Church eventually split and became separate from the church that spawned it. That's always a temptation. How can you keep them together when they don't understand each other? You empower them. But how and when and who? That's what's going on here. We've read this stuff too many times. We need to defamiliarize ourselves with these stories that we've heard so often and try to put ourselves back into that initial, that original situation and understand just how traumatic it was. And so Stephen, filled with grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose and disputed with Stephen. All right, so there are some more ethnic squabbles arising in the church, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. So they secretly instigate men. And what is the charge they bring against Stephen? Look carefully. Verse 11 and 12, and then also verse 13. What are all these Jews concerned about? Are these Hebrews or Hellenists? In a certain sense, they almost fall between the cracks. They're people from all over the place. A separate synagogue that sacrifices time, energy, and money to support Jerusalem and the temple. And they're beginning to sense the church distancing itself from the temple institution. So what do they charge him with? They secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came back upon him and seized him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And then they gaze upon him and see the face of an angel. What's the concern? You got some conservatives, not just the Judeans, not just the purebreds, but some people from Alexandria and Cilicia who have spent their lives and their wealth supporting Jerusalem and the temple, and they're beginning to see other foreigners, these Hellenistic Jews under Stephen's authority, de-financing the temple. What is the church beginning to recognize now? That the temple in Jerusalem is not the center of the new covenant. How are you going to wean God's people away from these old ways? It isn't going to be easy. Was Stephen speaking against God, Moses, this holy place, and the customs of Moses? Was he or wasn't he? Well, they're false charges. But look at Stephen's speech and figure out what got him stoned. In a manner of speaking. All right. Acts 7. And the high priest said, "Is this so?" And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, hear me, the God of glory appeared to our father." Notice he keeps saying, "our father," "our fathers," "the fathers." In other words, he's saying, "I'm one of you. I'm one with you, brothers. We're all one family." But what is the thrust of his speech? What is it that infuriates the people so that they end up rushing upon him? Is it just giving him a history lesson? Look what he says. God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you." What's the point? Stephen is saying the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham outside of the promised land. You don't need to be in Judea or in Jerusalem to meet God. In other words, we had our beginnings outside the land. And sure, God said, "Go to the land which I will show you." Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, but he lived in Haran, which is not the promised land, for a while. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. What's the point? Abraham lived his whole life in this land, but he never owned it. So living here and owning this real estate can't be absolutely essential for God to bless you. You've got to reread this in light of the socio-political religious conflict that he is facing. It ends up killing him. We just so unconsciously separate religion from real life. We don't realize how tumultuous it is for those who don't to change. It goes on. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and ill-treat them for 400 years. In other words, not just Abraham, but Abraham's offspring for 400 years were not owners of this land. So how can you say ownership of this land is our religion? You can see how it'd be tempting to say that, because if people are interested in power and wealth and national might, they're going to reduce the religion down to those elements. Stephen's saying our religion is far greater than that, and it's about to outgrow this little land about the size of New Jersey. He didn't say that, though. Anyway, but I will judge the nation which they will serve, said God, and after that they will come out and worship me in this place. So 400 years from now, Abraham, people will worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Now, remember, when did God give Abraham the covenant of circumcision? When Isaac was born? A year before Isaac was born. Who was the first son of Abraham to be circumcised? Ishmael. Who is Ishmael the founding father of? The Israelites? The Ishmaelites? The Arabs. Not the Egyptians, the Arabs. Arabs are generally considered offspring of Ishmael and also offspring of Esau. Jacob's other son, Israel's other son besides Jacob. So in other words, many non-Israelites are getting circumcised. So this land and this holy place are obviously not indispensable for God's work. Moreover, circumcision. Does circumcision make you a full-blown child of God in the Old Covenant? No. Many people out of the covenant are being circumcised by Abraham himself. Goes on. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. What's the point in raising the issue of Joseph? Can you think of any brothers who were jealous of their younger brother who was appointed to be the heir and the leader, and so they cast him aside, they persecute him, but God is with him, Jesus. So Joseph and his experience prefigures Jesus and his experience at the hands of his brothers. And it goes on. It's not just going to be Joseph. We're going to see other people as well. Moses in particular. Gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him governor over Egypt and all his household. In other words, Joseph, the favored son of Israel, the one that Israel gave control to, where did he rule? In the promised land? No. In Egypt, under the Pharaoh. Again, pointing out that political, economic power, these things are not essential to God's work and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent forth our fathers the first time. And at the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And it goes on talking about how they all went down to Egypt, and there they died. What's the point? Being buried in the Holy Land is considered to be the most essential privilege. And yet these people went down out of the Holy Land into Egypt, and there they died. And they're not necessarily cut off from God and grace. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Then it goes on describing how Moses was born, was beautiful before God, and then he was instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers understood that God was giving them deliverance by his hand, but they didn't understand. So Israelite brothers do? It says, verse 28, "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. What's the purpose of recounting Moses' experience? Because just like Joseph, God's hand-picked, anointed leader, so likewise Moses, picked by God and blessed by God, was rejected by his brothers. Joseph and Moses both prefigure Jesus' rejection. And both of them, you can understand why. I mean, after all, why was Joseph picked to rule Jacob's family? Was he the oldest son? No. He was probably just about the youngest when he was appointed. Why did his brothers resent him so much? Because he was the favored son, but why was he the favored son? He was the firstborn of the second wife, the one that he wanted to marry first. So all the brothers who resent Joseph are really his half-brothers. They resent their younger half-brother because this little upstart is supposed to rule over them, and they don't like it. All right? Who is Jesus of Nazareth to tell the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees how to think and what to teach? You little upstart. Where did you get your rabbinic training? And the same thing is true for Moses. After 40 years, Moses has been living in the lap of luxury in Pharaoh's house. He comes out and he says, "Hey, brothers, you know, meanwhile, for 40 years, you've been wasting away as slaves." And this guy pulls his silver spoon out of his mouth, takes the velvet off of his back and says, "Hey, I'm one with you, solidarity." And what do they feel? Envy toward him. All right, so they reject him, understandably, humanly. There are human reasons for it. But all of this feeds into Stephen's speech. He's targeting these examples and these lessons. And it goes on. We don't have the time to get through all of this because we're running low and I want to finish it. Let's drop down to verse 35. "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' God sent as both ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared him in the bush." Verse 38 or verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet from your brothers as he raised me up.'" And that's the Messiah, like unto Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 that you studied. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him." In other words, Stephen is saying, like fathers, like sons. Like they refused to obey Moses, so you have refused to obey the prophet like unto Moses. "But thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods to go before us.'" Who is Aaron? The founder of the Jerusalem priesthood. And what action did Aaron perform at the beginning of his priesthood? He erects a golden calf and leads the people into idolatrous worship. They want him to be their priest because he'll compromise, not Moses, whom they threaten to stone. "Make for us gods to go before us," and it goes on. In verse 41, "They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their hands. But God turned and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer to me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of the god Rephan, the figures which you made to worship, so I'll remove you beyond Babylon.'" What is Stephen saying here? A whole lot more than you're catching. He's saying enough that if he stopped right now, he'd be stoned to death. What is he telling the people? I don't know how many of you have really studied the Old Testament closely, but many Christians don't know that the animal sacrifices were not part of God's original covenant law. Up until Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he only gave them moral laws. He didn't give them laws requiring them to sacrifice animals every evening and every morning, continuously, day in and day out. When did the animal sacrifices become a daily obligation? After the golden calf was worshipped. Why? Well, before the golden calf was worshipped, did they have to offer animal sacrifices? Once they did, yeah. In Exodus 24, Moses and the 70 elders sacrificed cattle, sheep, and goats. Why did they sacrifice those three animals? Because the Egyptians worshipped them. In Exodus 8, Pharaoh said, "Why do you have to leave Egypt to have this festival for Yahweh? Why not hold it here in Egypt?" And in Exodus 8, Moses said, "Because God wants us to sacrifice the abominations of the Egyptians, and now the Egyptians will stone us if they see us do it." What would happen if you went into the streets of Calcutta and began slaughtering cows this afternoon? You'd be slaughtered. You don't kill cattle, sheep, and goats in Egypt when the Egyptians worship cattle, sheep, and goats, because the demonic gods appear under those forms. So why did God want Israel to sacrifice cattle, sheep, and goats before his presence there on Mount Sinai? Because they had been in Egypt for 400 years, and Egypt had begun to seep inside of them. These gods that the Egyptians worshipped wanted other animals to be sacrificed to them. And the animals that were revered were cattle, sheep, and goats. The animals that were sacrificed were almost all the other animals. God said, "I only want three animals sacrificed when you leave Egypt and get out to me at Mount Sinai. Cattle, sheep, and goats." Why? Ezekiel 20, I'd like you to read for Friday. Ezekiel 20 will tell you. Israel had been in Egypt for four centuries, and they had acquired the religious beliefs of basically what you could call a Satanistic or demonic cult in Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped real powers. you might want to call them demons, whatever you want to call them, they had a bloodlust for animal sacrifice. And so animal sacrifice was a regular part of Egyptian worship, but you never sacrificed cattle, sheep, and goats. So what does God want Israel to sacrifice? To renounce Egyptian idolatry, the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And once they did it, then they should be free from the idolatry. So, in Exodus 24, Israel sacrifices the cattle, the sheep, and goats. You've just killed them. Your leaders have just slaughtered cattle, sheep, and goats. They've taken the blood, and they throw it all over your clothes. You're going to be walking around with what? Blood stains. And what is that blood from? The gods that you were just worshiping. Why does God want them to do that? What's happening there? God is saying, kill the gods you once worshipped before you can worship me. You must renounce these demonic spirits who want animal sacrifice. You must sacrifice them if you have me for your God. And now, just so everybody is clear, get their blood on your clothes. It's like the people who said to Pilate about Jesus, may his blood be upon our heads and upon our children. The Israelites are supposed to say, yeah, we'll kill the gods of Egypt and we'll be covered with their blood. So we can turn to them and say, we've renounced you, we've killed you, and here's proof. And then Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days. And while he's up there, what do they build? A golden calf. They're back to worshiping cattle again. It's the Apis cult of Egypt. The god of the Egyptians, known as Apis, was worshipped under the form of a bull. What does a bull signify, ladies and gentlemen? Power, but what else? Fertility, a stud. What does a golden bull signify? Power, fertility, and wealth. Money, sex, and power were the gods of Egypt. And Apis would deliver money, sex, and power to you if you would deliver your soul to him by sacrificing certain animals and sometimes even sacrificing your children. Back then, they had a religious sanction for pursuing money, sex, and power. You had to do it for religious reasons. Nowadays, Americans do it without any recourse to gods, you know. It's much, much more atheistic and actually more debased. But you've got to understand that demons empower their worshippers, their followers, for a short season. Today, that is explaining why Satanism is on the rise. Because it does give you, temporarily, some pretty fearful power. And if you simply want money, sex, and power, money, pleasure, wealth, all that stuff, now, the demons will say, in effect, fine. That's what a contract with Satan is all about. I'll give you what you want now, you give me your soul later. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, he said to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me. Most Americans would be sorely tempted by that in a way that they probably wouldn't admit. Stephen is saying that the beginning of the animal sacrifices is about as tragic and as sinful as you can imagine. So why did God have them slay the animals the first time? To renounce the gods of Egypt. After they worshiped the golden calf, God said, from now on, you'll sacrifice animals every morning and evening, every day. Why? What animals were they supposed to sacrifice every morning and evening? Cattle, sheep, and goats. Why? Well, suppose you've got a husband who's an alcoholic, and for the 20th time, he's promised you he won't get drunk and abuse you again. And he comes home drunk. So you greet him with a bottle of Jack Daniels, and you say, smash it in the sink, or I'm leaving, I'm going home to mother. Oh, no, I'll never do it again. Smash it, or I'm gone. He smashes it, and he goes to bed. And then by the noontime the next day, he's drunk again. So you don't just give it to him at night, you give it to him in the morning when he wakes up. You say, smash this, or I'm out of here. What are you doing? You're forcing him to renounce his idolatry, renounce his addiction, renounce whatever it is that's ruining his life. Animal sacrifice is not something God desires, but renunciation of idols is something that he does require. And if you sacrifice those animals once, but you return to them, then you're going to have to sacrifice them over and over and over again. So what are you so proud about the animal sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple? That's what Stephen's saying. In other words, the animal sacrifices which finance the priesthood, that whole institution was established on the basis of sin. It wasn't plan A, it was plan Z, in effect, especially as you read Ezekiel 20 for Friday. You're going to discover that Stephen is right on target. He's saying, God never wanted animal sacrifice, the demons did, the gods of Egypt, the idols. But God just simply wanted you to separate yourself from those gods. And after you did it once and returned to them, then he made you do it every day because he realized that bringing you out of Egypt was not the same thing as taking Egypt out of you. Stephen is pointing out how each and every element of Jerusalem and the temple, the priests and the sacrifice were all temporary. They were all transitory. They were all provisional arrangements that God made because the people were so sinful. And now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out to make them holy, these things are no longer necessary. And that's enough to get you stoned back then, because it will bring their whole social system to a grinding halt. And our class has come to a grinding halt because we're about 5 minutes past time.